page 598 in the Pew Bible. Psalm 103, we'll read from verse 1 through verse 14. Psalm 103 of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us in according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. Let us pray. Well, dear gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your goodness to us, for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for calling us together in this opportunity to worship you. We ask now, Lord, that by your Spirit, you would speak to us, that you would illuminate your text to our hearts and to our minds, that you would empower us to walk worthy of the calling you have placed on each of our lives. We ask this in all things, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Let me ask you a question. It's a fairly straightforward one. It's one I'm sure you've heard before. It's one you've probably asked yourself or asked somebody else. It's a simple question, but it has very, very profound meaning. Who are you? Don't answer it out loud, but I want you to think about it. Who are you? What is your identity? How do you think of yourself? How do you define yourself? At the core of your being, what do you stand for? Who are you? As you think through this question, I believe that the text that is before us today says much to help us to understand who we are. So if you would, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah. Starting off, Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 1. Zephaniah begins by saying, "The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah." Now, Zephaniah is a very interesting prophet. He's interesting because we really don't know a whole lot about him. What we know about Zephaniah, about this Zephaniah, is really only what he gives us. He starts off in an interesting way by introducing not only himself, but his genealogy to four generations. Now, like his name and his father before him, his grandfather before him, and his great-grandfather before him, we know almost nothing about who these individuals are. However, if you notice, his great-great-grandfather, that name might ring a bell. You see who it is? Again, Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah. Does that name ring a bell to you? Hezekiah at this time was considered to be the last great king of Judah. He was a good king. He was not a perfect king, but he was thought to be a man who led the people in righteousness. And by the time of Zephaniah, quite literally, the people needed a good king. What Zephaniah is saying is, look, he says, I'm not just some random guy from the wilderness. I'm not just a field hand. I'm not just a priest or a worker, but literally I have royal blood coursing through my veins. What he is saying is, I don't have to be here. Because he could be hanging out at the court. He could have a pretty easy life. He is the great-great-grandson of the good King Hezekiah. He didn't have to preach. But if you notice the first couple words, what does it say? The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah. He didn't have to preach, but he had to preach. Because what he has is the word of the Lord. He says, I have to preach this. I have to preach this to you, and I have to preach it to me. Now, when did Zephaniah minister? He continues. Look what he says here. During the reign of Josiah, the son of Ammon, the king of Judah. Now, hopefully you remember Josiah. He was called the boy king because he took the throne at the ripe old age of 8. He was one of the great reforming kings that Judah ever saw. If you remember a little bit later on in his reign, he decided to start cleaning up the temple. He commissioned the priests to do just that. In the course of his reform, in the course of cleaning the temple, if you remember the story, they actually found something in the vaults of the temple. The text will tell us that they call it the Book of the Law. And what is this Book of the Law? Some people say it's either the Pentateuch, the 5 books of Moses, or maybe just Deuteronomy. Jesus' favorite book, the book that he quoted more than any other. The idea was that the people had gotten so far from the Lord that even the priests had lost the Bible. So they bring the Book of the Law to Josiah and they say, what should we do with this? And Josiah said to them the same thing that the scripture says to us. What do you do with the Bible? You read the Bible. And more than that, you do the Bible. And so as a result, Josiah started the greatest reform that Israel, or rather the kingdom of Judah, had ever seen. It is likely late into this reign and rule of Josiah that God raises up Zephaniah. So you have Josiah reforming the people politically, and now Zephaniah reforming the people spiritually. This is important for us to remember that reform does not come easy, it does not come quickly, and it does not come overnight. It is rarely popular. But like Zephaniah, we must always say the same thing. This is the word of the Lord that came to us. Now look, if you will, at verse 2. He just starts right into it. He says this, I will sweep away everything. Everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both men and animals. I will sweep away the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. The wicked will have only heaps of rubble when I cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Zephaniah, like many of what we call the minor prophets, don't mess around. He just jumps right into it. No talk of the weather, no discussion of how the Broncos are doing, no nothing, just simply straightforward. I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Now, this phrase may ring a bell because if you remember, God said this exact same thing a few millennia previously. Do you remember who it was that he was speaking to? None other than Noah. And if you remember what happened last time God said these words, he said them to Noah. He said, I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth. What happened next? Things got a little bit wet, right? And so here God is quoting himself, and he's saying, in a sense, just as surely as there was destruction so many generations ago, so surely there will be destruction in the future. When God says, I will sweep everything away from the face of the earth, he's not joking. Notice, of course, the order in which he says, I will sweep away both men and animals, I will sweep away the birds of the air and even the fish of the sea. This order is important because it is the reverse order of creation, if you remember that. First it was the fish, then it was the birds, then it was the beast, and then finally it was man. And here this destruction comes in reverse. What God is saying is, that's it, I'm done, it's over, I'm finished, or rather you're finished. Everything is totally going to be destroyed. The Lord, through Zephaniah, is not messing around. Now, verse 4, he continues, he says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah. If you remember, he said he stretched out his hand, but last time he stretched out his hand, it was against Egypt. But this time, it's not against the foreigners, it's against Judah. And against all who live in Jerusalem, I will cut off from this place every remnant of Baal, the names of the pagan and the idolatrous priest, those who bow down on the roofs to worship the starry host, those who bow down and swear by the Lord, but who also swear by Molech, those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. Be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated those he has invited. On the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the princes and the king's son and all those clad in foreign clothes. On that day, I will punish all who avoid stepping on the threshold, who fill the temple of their gods with violence and deceit. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will go up from the fish gate, wailing from the new quarter and a loud crash from the hills. Wail, you who live in the market district. All your merchants will be wiped out. All who trade with silver will be ruined. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent. That's interesting. Complacent or indifferent, who are like the wine left on its dregs, who think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. Their wealth will be plundered and their houses demolished. They will build houses, they will not live in them. They will plant vineyards, but they will not drink the wine. What is God saying? He is saying his day, the day of the Lord, will come. It will be fierce and it will be virtually inescapable. Notice what he says, who he will come for. He will come for the indifferent, the complacent, not just those who fight against God, but those who say, God's not interested in the affairs of man. Not just God is mean, but God is, whatever. He doesn't do good or bad. God's just somebody out there, far distant, removed. He's the blind watchmaker. God says, oh no, I care deeply about the affairs of man. And notice, who else will he come for? Those who dress in foreign clothes. This is not saying that God is against the latest fashion trends, but rather what he is saying is those whose identity as the people of God, they are not content with, that they are looking for acceptance in a sense from the world. There's an interesting line there. I think it's in verse 9 when it says, I will punish all who avoid stepping on the threshold. Again, this is not some random thing that God is against stepping on the threshold of a door, but this references back, if you remember, to the time of the conquest. When the Philistines conquered the Israelites, as they were coming into the land, they captured the Ark of the Covenant and they put that before their god Dagon. And if you remember the second time when they came to find Dagon, he was fallen down face first before the Ark of the Lord. His head broke off, his hands broke off, and the people said, oh, it must be the threshold. Right? And so what more than likely happened is there became this tradition, this superstition, that you can't step on the threshold. And somehow this infiltrated the people who claim to be the people of God. Again, it's this syncretism. Those who pray by the name of the Lord, but also by Molech. God says it's one or the other. You cannot worship both gods. He is a jealous God. You might say, but I want to worship. Well, I can't make up my mind. God says, you can't make up your mind? Well, you just did. The worship of God is an exclusive kind of worship. He continues, look at verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. Listen, the cry on the day of the Lord will be bitter. The shouting of the warrior there, the day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner towers. I will bring distress on the people, and they will walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust, and their entrails like filth. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole world will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live on the earth. Gather together, O shameful nation, before the appointed times arrive and the day sweeps on like chaff. Before the fierce anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you, seek the Lord, all you humble in the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility, and perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. Now, this is supposed to feel a little bit overwhelming. You see, it's sort of like it's coming wave after wave after wave onto his people, onto his kingdom of Judah, and specifically onto Jerusalem. It's supposed to give you the feeling like, man, this seems a little bit overbearing. Where's the escape? Because notice he says, if you seek righteousness, if you seek humility, perhaps you will be sheltered. The sense of all this is so that people would cry out, what must we do to be saved? Is there any escape? Notice, what is he talking about? The day of the Lord. Did you hear that over and over and over again? The day of the Lord was this future time. And notice the way that he described it. We already talked about the language that he used when he talked about the Noahic covenant. And if you remember, he talks about preparing a feast, much like he did when he ratified the covenant with Abraham. The last section, it talks about darkness, about a shout, about a trumpet, just like what happened when he ratified the covenant with Moses. The day of the Lord is very much like the day of the culminations of all the covenants of God. This is a day that was future for Zephaniah, and in a very real sense is actually future for us as well. Personally, I believe it has been inaugurated, but not yet fully culminated. We'll talk about that here in just a minute. Now, I ask you again, who are you? How do you define yourself? I'm not sure if this is your experience, but it is mine. When you first meet somebody, there's generally three or four questions that are exchanged, almost without fail. First question, hey, what's your name? The second question, especially I think this is true if you're a man, hey, what do you do? What do you do? I think that's perfectly acceptable because we are created to work. If you remember, when we were placed in the garden, work was given to us before the fall was there. That's part of establishing dominion over creation. Hey, what's your name? What do you do? It's interesting because this last chapter and a quarter, if you will, was all about what the people claimed their name was and what they did. Because you see, our works do not justify us. Our works can only bring us judgment. Continuing on, chapter 2, look at verse 4. God's not done. Gaza will be abandoned, and Ashkelon left in ruins. At midday, Ashdod will be emptied, and Ekron uprooted. Woe to you who live by the sea, O Kerethite people. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you and none will be left. The land by the sea where the Kerethites dwell will be a place for shepherds and sheep pens. It will belong to the remnant of the house of Judah. There they will find pasture. In the evening they will lie down in the houses of Ashkelon. The Lord their God will care for them. He will restore their fortunes. Now, one little thing I want to point out for just a moment. If you think of Philistia in relationship to Judea, specifically Jerusalem, where is it oriented? North, south, east, or west? Generally speaking, it's located to the west of Jerusalem. Okay? That's important. I promise. You'll see why in just a second. Okay? Verse 8, he continues. He says, I have heard the insults of Moab and the taunts of the Ammonites who insulted my people and made threats against their land. Therefore, as surely as I live, declares the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, surely Moab will become like Sodom, the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a place of weeds and salt pits, a wasteland forever. The remnant of my people will plunder them. The survivors of my nation will inherit their land. This is what they will get in return for their pride, for insulting and mocking the people of the Lord Almighty. The Lord will be awesome to them when he destroys all the gods of the land. The nations on every shore will worship him, everyone in its own land. Now, just like I asked you about Philistia, where are the Ammonites and the Moabites located in, you know, comparison to where Judea is? Well, like Philistia was to the west, the Moabites and the Ammonites are over to the east. Okay? Hopefully you're seeing a little pattern here. Notice, if you will, God says something twice here about why he will visit judgment upon these people. It was for their pride, but their pride specifically manifested in the way that they mocked the people of God. It has been said as New Testament believers that Christ loves the church. We are called his bride. Husbands, how long will you sit idly by as somebody mocks your bride? We as Christians are oftentimes mocked by the media this day and age. We are mocked by the supposed intelligentsia. We are mocked by the hip, by the trendy, by the cool people. Recognize this, that God has taken notice of it, and his day will come. Verse 12. You too, O Cushites, maybe your translation reads those from Ethiopia, will be slain by my sword. This is short and it is sweet. So as you had the Philistines to the west, you had the Ammonites to the east. Here you have the Cushites, and they are located to the south. Finally, verse 13. He will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, leaving Nineveh utterly desolate. As dry as the desert, flocks and herds will lie down there. Creatures of every kind, the desert owl and the screech owl will roost on her columns. Their calls will echo through the windows. Rubble will be in the doorways. The beams of cedar will be exposed. This is the carefree city that lived in safety. She said to herself, I am, and there is none beside me. Oh, what a ruin she has become. A lair for wild beasts. All who pass by her scoff and shake their fists. Now what's going on here? As you see, it's sort of like God is dropping a theological atomic bomb. And it's starting here in Judea, not just into Judea, but Jerusalem. And it expands. It rolls out. The shockwave goes to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. Again, the idea is that it's inescapable. This day of the Lord will be like nothing anybody has ever seen before. And if it wasn't clear enough, interestingly enough, look at chapter 3. It's almost as though he comes back again for more. Chapter 3, verse 1. Woe to the city of oppressors, rebellious and defiled. She obeys no one. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials are roaring lions. Her rulers are like evening wolves who leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are arrogant. They are treacherous men. Her priests profane the sanctuary and do violence to the law. The Lord is within her is righteous. He does no wrong. Morning by morning, he dispenses his justice, and every new day he does not fail, but yet the unrighteous know no shame. We see the wickedness prevail in our society, and it's hard for us not to ask the question, where is God? But what the prophet tells us, what the word of the Lord tells us, that irrespective of what we see, irrespective of what we might ask, irrespective of what we might feel, what does it say? The Lord within her is righteous. He does no wrong. Morning by morning, he dispenses his justice. Verse 6, he continues, he says, I have cut off nations, their strongholds are demolished. I have left their streets deserted with no one passing through. Their cities are destroyed, no one will be left, no one at all. I said to the city, surely you will fear me and accept correction. Then her dwelling would not be cut off, nor all my punishments come upon her. But they were still eager to act corruptly in all they did. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord. For the day I will stand up to testify. I have decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, to pour out my wrath on them, all my fierce anger. The whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. Again, this is supposed to feel overwhelming. You're supposed to ask the question, where can we go? Is there going to be an escape? Is there any hope at all? This is supposed to seem like there is non-stop judgment. So in light of this, again, I ask you, who are you? How do you identify yourself? What do you stand for? What is it that makes you, you? Is it based upon what you do? Another question oftentimes that we're asked, hey, what's your name? What do you do? And in my experience, where are you from? Where do you live now? Where do you used to live? What are all these questions asking? Fundamentally, they're asking, how do I relate to you? Who's your family? Who's your friends? If you think about it, as humans, we are relational beings. Oh, he's that guy with the 17 kids. Oh, I know him, right? She's that hermit. She lives alone. Oh, that's right, her. He's that college kid, but he's got like 9 cats. What's with the 9 cats? Right? We relate fundamentally to one another by how we relate to others. So how do you define yourself? Who are you? Is it based upon what you do? Is it based upon where you're from? Is it based upon who you know? Now you see here in verse 9 of chapter 3, God changes gears just a little bit. In verse 9 he says, "Then will I purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder from beyond the rivers of Cush. My worshipers, my scattered people, will bring me offerings. On that day you will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done to me." You see, when we violate the law of God, we do not just violate some ethereal, ethical, or moral law. The law of God is tied to the character of God. When we violate the law of God, we offend God himself. But he says, on that day, you will not be put to shame for all the wrongs that you have done to me. If you remember when it came to the judgment upon Cush, as it said here, "To you, O Cushites, will be slain by the sword." But here in the redemption, it is not just to Cush, but to from beyond the rivers of Cush. It's saying as if judgment goes this far, then mercy and grace goes this far. But yet he continues, "Because I will remove from this city those who rejoice in their pride. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill. But I will leave within you the meek and the humble who trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong. They will speak no lies, nor will deceit be found in their mouths. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem, because the Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day they will say to Jerusalem, 'Do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp.' The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you." All scholars here recognize that this is the messianic aspect of this prophecy. The New Testament corroborates this because Matthew quotes from it during Jesus' triumphal entry, this and also Zechariah. Why? Because the Lord is with us. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. You remember the name of Christ? He was to be called Emmanuel, which means what? God is with you. The God of the Bible is not just some far and removed, some distant and indifferent deity. No, he is here. He is with you. As New Testament believers, we believe that the Spirit dwells not in us corporate, not only in us corporately, but in us personally. God is with you. On that day, they will say to Jerusalem, "Do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp." The hands that hang limp, it's a picture. If you have your hands hanging limp, they're connected to shoulders that droop. That's a head that's dipped. Hands that hang limp, they represent brokenness, emptiness, purposelessness, meaninglessness. Hands were meant to grab. They're our fundamental tool. They're meant to grasp, to pick up, to put down, to throw, to hold. Hands that hang limp are hands that do nothing. And what are you saying? At that time, that great day of the Lord, let this no longer be said of you. The day of the Lord was inaugurated at the coming of Christ. The day of the Lord will be finalized at his second coming. Now notice what it says, verse 17. "The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save." God is with you. But he is not just the great divine grandmother who sits there and pats the back of your hand and saying, "There, there, it'll all be fine." No, he is with you and he is mighty to save. The word here, Gabor, literally means a mighty warrior who is known for his victories. In the Bible, we read about the faithfulness of God in times past. We read here about his promise for the future so that we can trust him in the here and the now today. The Lord your God is with you, and he is mighty to save. But not just that. Look at the text, please. Verse 17. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. That's a powerful verse. Let's take the first line and the third line together. He will take great delight in you. He will rejoice over you with singing. Who are you? How do you define yourself? What is your fundamental identity? Because the scripture says if you are rightly related to God through Christ Jesus, he delights in you. He doesn't just delight in you, but he sings songs over you. That's scandalous. You know, we start church by singing songs to God. Why? Well, it's because he's worthy. He deserves it. That makes perfect sense. You know what makes no sense whatsoever? The creator of the universe, the only being that by his very nature needs no one and no thing, he chooses to sing songs about you. Why? Because you deserved it? Because you earned it? Because you're wonderful? Because you're strong enough? You're smart enough? And gosh darn it, people like you? No, did you not read the first two chapters? You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. But yet God delights in you. He sings songs over you. Now let's take that middle line. In my translation, it's rendered, he will quiet you with his love. And depending on what translation you have, this is translated a little bit differently. O. Palmer Robinson wrote what is understood to be probably the best critical commentary on this book. As a scholar, he's no joke. He got his PhD from Union. He taught at a variety of seminaries for some 20 years. I think it was Reformed Seminary, Knox Seminary, Westminster Seminary. And because that wasn't enough of a challenge, after teaching in the seminary level, after teaching graduate students for 20 years, then he became a pastor. Now I believe he's the director of a mission school someplace in Africa. And he wrote what is understood to be probably the best commentary on this book. And what he says is, if you happen to have a King James translated, probably the best. It is not that he will quiet you with his love, but rather the verb is in the intransitive use. It is not that he will quiet you, but rather he will be quiet over you in love. Now, what does that mean? Well, that word quiet is the Hebrew word haresh. What it is a quiet contentedness. Have you ever been in the situation with somebody who you love deeply and you're just looking at them? And it's this idea that you're filled with joy, you're filled with wonder, you're filled with happiness, but you're also filled with peace. And you just know there is something within you that you know that if you say anything, you will ruin it because there's not enough words to describe your feelings. That's what this word is here. In my mind, I have this picture. It's black and white, because I guess I'm old-fashioned. There's this woman, and she's sitting there. And her face is very peaceful. And she's the focus of the picture. But all around her, it's kind of fuzzy. You know when you kind of take a picture, maybe the film's a little bit slower, and you see a lot of movement, even though it's just a single frame? That's kind of like what's going on. There's movement. There's people running here and there. They're not really interested in her. They're all doing their own little thing. You look a little bit closer at the woman. She has peace, but there is not peace around her. There's blood and there's some guts. There's all kinds of weird stuff going on. There are these disinterested people who know about her, but they're not engaged with her. There's chaos around her, but her face doesn't say chaos. Her face says peace. Her face says contentment. And you look at the whole picture and you say, this does not go along with this. Until you look a little bit closer. And you see that she's not looking back at you, but rather she's looking down. And what is she looking down at? Oh, she's looking down at her newborn baby. That blood and that guts, that's hers. Just a few minutes ago, she was screaming out in agony. But their face now is aglow. Her hair is matted. Her makeup is running all over the place. She's quiet, though. She's contented. She has joy unspeakable. She has excitement, but at the same time, she has serenity. This picture is what it means here, that God is quiet over you in love. This is scandalous. And if it is not scandalous for you, quite frankly, then either you're not paying attention or you're not honest with who you are. To the Christian husband, to the one who is unemployed or underemployed, to the one who can't just seem to make things click at work, you see your peers excel. They make the deals. They have the relationships. They experience the benefits of success, but not you. You're not able to provide that car or the kitchen of your wife's dreams. And you have this nagging feeling that you are a failure. Well, the scripture says that God sings songs over you. To the mom who's on her last nerve, chasing kids all day long, dancing through Lego minefields, duct taping diapers, fishing quarters out of toilets, doing everything that you can. On a daily basis, you collapse in your bed and you silently wonder if your husband thinks that you are the failure that you have convinced yourself you are because your personal goals have not quite been met. The scripture says that the Lord delights in you and your family. To the frenetic, or as Dr. John Coe says, neurotic believer, your discipline is really an inspiration. You wake up early every morning. You read your Bible. You pray throughout the day. You serve others. You hold down a job. You love your family. But yet, you have this nagging sensation. Maybe you're a phony. Maybe you're a fake. Because, you know, there's sheep and there's goats, and maybe you're just a goat. There's wheat and there's tares, and maybe you're just a tare. Because if only you could stop struggling with that sin. If only you could stop the backbiting. If only you could get off the internet. If only you could care less about money. If only it didn't bother you what people thought of you. You've cried out to the Father. You've pled with the Spirit. You believe in Jesus. You've repented of your sins. But yet you have this stinking feeling somewhere deep down inside of you that you got to do something. That you got to make a change. That you got to dig deeper. That you got to try harder. That you got to push further. That you got to study more. That you got to read more. That you got to serve more. That you got to. That you got to. That you got to. Well, you know what, my neurotic friend? The Lord is quiet over you in love. You got to? What does the text say? Look down. Don't take my word for it. What does the text say? I want you to read this. Verse 18. The sorrows for the appointed feast I will remove from you. They are a burden and a reproach to you. At that time, I will deal with all who oppressed you. I will rescue the lame and gather those who have been scattered. I will give them praise and honor in every land where they were put to shame. At that time, I will gather you. At that time, I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord. You got it. You got it. You got it. And the Lord says, I will. I will. I will. 7, 8, 9 times, depending on how your translation renders this. This, my neurotic friend, this is good news. This is the gospel. This is your fundamental identity, church. Who are you? This is who you are. Let us pray. Well, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your kindness, for your love, and for your mercy. I ask now, Lord, for myself and my brothers and sisters here, that you would enable us to see ourselves, who we are in your eyes, because of the sacrifice of your Son. We ask now, Lord, that you would go before us, that you would be glorified. We ask this for our sake, for the sake of our families, but ultimately for the sake of your gospel, to your glory. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen and amen. You are dismissed.